Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome, everybody. It's great to be worshiping together this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we thank you for this day to worship you and to focus on you. And I just pray, Lord, that we would just allow you this morning to meet us right where we are, regardless of what's going on in our lives, regardless of what's going on at home, at work, in our relationships, that we would just be able to just kind of put down some of the distractions of life and focus on who you are and the things you want to say to us this morning and the things that you want us to understand about you and ourselves and the world around us. So just open our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So grab your notes or open your apps, whatever you're using this morning. We started a new series last week, and we were going to wrap it up next week, but I think we're going to extend it a fourth week. But last week we started a series where we're talking about marriage. We're talking about some things that it just takes to have really, really great marriages. And just want to recap real quick some of the things we talked about last week as we just pick up where we left off and build off of that. Basically, we said that all of us, we come into our significant relationships with things in mind that we want to be true of those relationships, right? We said that we all have a box. We've got an invisible box of hopes, dreams, and desires as it relates to a future relationship, as it relates to marriage, or if you're dating, moving towards engagement, and all that. We all have a box of hopes, dreams, and desires. And we said we all have some ideas about what the future in those relationships, particularly in marriage, looks like as it relates to some of the things in this box. So, for instance, we have some hopes, dreams, desires about how we're going to spend our time together. And we're going to spend all of our free time together now that we're married. Or no, we're still going to spend time with our friends, and I don't really want her to meet my friends anyway. And that sort of thing. We said we've got some hopes, dreams, and desires about our financial future and what that's going to look like together. You know, we're going to have lots and lots of money, or we're not going to worry about money. You know, love will keep us alive, that kind of a thing. We'll have two incomes, one income. I'm going to stay home. She's going to stay home. He's going to stay home. Maybe we'll have so much money we both can just stay home, right? We have some thoughts on, you know, who's going to do the chores in the house that might look like the house you grew up in, or you might have some other ideas. And we said, you know, every guy has ideas about what his wife will not wear to bed. If you missed that, you can check it out online. We said we had some hope, dreams, desires about, you know, children, and maybe we only want one child, or maybe we grew up as an only child, and we said, no, we don't want to have an only child. We want to have some children, right? And if we get two girls, we keep going until we get a boy, or if we get two boys, we'll keep going until we get a girl. We said, you know, we're going to be a dog parent, right? We're going to love dogs. We're going to have a dog, even though she doesn't like dogs. He's allergic to dogs. They're going to come around. They're going to love the dog because we're going to have a dog. We're going to be dog parents and all that stuff. And then there was the big thing that we didn't even have an illustration for, where we just said, you know, how are we going to relate to each other? How is he going to treat me in this relationship? How is she going to treat me? How are we going to communicate and speak to each other? We have some thoughts on that and some hopes, dreams, and desires as it relates to how we're going to be treated. Now, the challenge is this. When we dream about the future, our future, right? When we dream about the future, when we think about it, our future is centered around our box, isn't it? Because these are our hopes. These are our dreams. These are our desires. Let me put it this way. When I was single, I never dreamed about becoming the perfect person for someone, right? When I was single, I dreamed about finding the perfect person for me. I mean, is that just me, or do we all there? We did that, yeah? I've never thought, you know, I can't wait until I become the perfect person for somebody who's out there, right? I thought, I can't wait until I find the perfect person for me. So when I met Marcia, I thought she's perfect for me, right? And so I brought her ring and my box to the wedding, right? I brought her ring and my box to the marriage. And here's the deal. Everything in my box seemed perfectly reasonable to me, right? And she brought my ring and her box to the wedding, and everything in her box seemed perfectly reasonable to her. But the problem is, as we said last week, when we hand our box of hopes, dreams, and desires to someone else, when we hand it to them and we say, okay, make these come true, they don't feel like hopes, dreams, and desires to the other person, do they? That feels like a weight that we're handing them. That feels like some pressure. It feels like maybe a homework assignment. It feels like maybe, you know, if you don't come through for me, I might be disappointed in you. And we said, ultimately, it feels like expectations. Expectations. We said expectations are simply the strong belief that something will happen or it will be the case in the future. It's the strong belief that something will happen or it will be the case in the future. You know, it's not our dream home, but we're working on that. He hasn't given that up yet, but he will. She hasn't changed her mind on that yet, but she's coming around. We haven't gotten to that point yet, but we will. Won't we? Won't we? Won't we? It's that subtle pressure that things are going to be the way that I imagine them to be. It's a subtle pressure that things are going to be the way that I've dreamed that they would be in this marriage, in this relationship, in our life together. And when couples exchange boxes, and we just do this, and it's probably unavoidable, but when couples exchange boxes, they begin to negotiate with each other. And they begin bargaining with each other. And it's, you know, I will if you will. Or we'll do it this way, the way you want to do it, as long as we can do that thing over there the way that I want to do it. And it's a back and forth and a back and forth. And eventually, when that continues, the relationship is characterized, as we looked at last week, by a debt-debtor relationship. You owe me. You owe me. And the problem is this. When this dynamic right here, when this debt-debtor relationship dynamic, when that characterizes the relationship, you can't give love. And you can't give love because you can't really appreciate it, and in some sense, you can't really even recognize it when it's coming your way. Let me illustrate it to you this way. If you owe me money, then you can't give me money, right? I mean, think about it. If you owe me money, you can't give me money. If you owe me money and you give me money, you can't give it as a gift, and I don't receive it as a gift. I receive it as a payment. If you owe me $100, and you come up to me after the service and say, David, I just appreciate you so much. Here's 25 bucks. I'm not going to say, oh, thank you for the $25 gift you're giving me. I'm going to say, okay, where's the other 75 bucks you owe me, right? If you owe me money, you can't give me money. So in a relationship that has become a debt-debtor relationship, you owe me, they owe you, and all of that stuff, as long as somebody feels like somebody owes them something, they can't see it as love, and they can't receive it as love, and the other person can't really even extend it as love. So the question is, how do we keep this from happening in our marriages? How do we keep our legitimate, our good hopes, dreams, and desires from becoming like expectations on our spouses, on the people that we plan to spend the rest of our lives with? And the answer is we have to ask this question: what does he owe me? What does she owe me? And we said last week that great couples that are not living under a debt-debtor relationship, they answer that question, they all answer it the same way, and they answer that question with nothing. He doesn't owe me anything. She doesn't owe me anything. Great couples, happy couples, healthy couples, they know that they owe each other everything, but are not owed anything in return. They owe each other everything. They're not owed anything in return, which, as I said last week, it just doesn't make sense, does it? But when you get to know really great couples, there's just something about them and their relationship that just doesn't make sense, right? Great couples and great relationships, they're not built on codes of conduct. They're not built on specific roles, even though there may be specific roles. That's not the foundation. They're not built on a sort of exchange of surfaces. In great relationships, instead of there being competition and bargaining and negotiating and all of that, there's a sense, well, she doesn't owe me anything, and he doesn't owe me anything, but I feel like I owe them everything. And this is where we left off last week. So today, I want to show you where this whole idea comes from, because it didn't come from me, but here's how it happened. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he's about to be crucified. And he gathers his closest followers. He gathers his disciples together. They're in the upper room. They have what is ultimately going to be their last Passover meal together. And after they'd finished the meal, Jesus did some things that at the time, hindsight's 20/20, but at the time just probably seemed really, really weird to the disciples. I mean, he washed their feet. Seemed really, really weird. Had that whole exchange with Peter and everything. He created what we now know as the Lord's Supper. He took Passover and kind of transitioned it to communion. And then he said this to them. He said, a new command I give to you. Now, this should have been super, super offensive to the disciples here. In fact, all of these Jewish guys really should have gotten up and left the room. And here's why. And we don't understand this because we're not Jewish. But here's why this should have been so offensive to them. It's because the only person who could give a command was God. And God had already given all of the commands through Moses. And so when Jesus makes this command, they knew you can talk about the commands, you can explain the commands, you can prioritize the commands, you can apply the commands, but you do not make up new commands, right? God has given the commands. So there was a sense when Jesus said this, there was a sense in which Jesus was equating himself to Moses. And there was a sense in which Jesus was saying, I'm speaking on behalf of God. And so these guys, they really should have gotten up and left the room, but the night had already been super confusing. I mean, Judas has gotten up to go run an errand, right? Jesus has taken their most sacred holidays, Passover, and pretty much made it all about himself. And so the whole night had just been crazy. So Jesus says to them, a new command I give to you, love one another. To which they could have said, that's not new. To which he could have said, and I'm not through, right? And here's how he continues. Here's the rest of it. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. And this was a big deal because Jesus was essentially saying, I'm taking all of the Jewish laws, all 600 plus Jewish laws that you guys have learned and lived by all of your life, and I'm reducing them all down to one. Love others as I've loved you. And just hours after Jesus said that, he was arrested, he was beaten, and he was crucified. And that would be an aha moment for those guys in that room, for the disciples, from which they would not be the same when they realized Jesus just gave his life on behalf of us, and he has asked us to do the same thing for the people in our lives. And then later, the Apostle Paul, who went around and started a whole bunch of churches all around the Mediterranean rim. Paul would go in and start a church and get it going. Then he would leave to start a new one. And then they would have some questions or have some problems or issues. And he would write them letters back, helping them out, kind of helping them figure out how to be the church and how to handle specific issues that they were dealing with. Paul takes this big idea that Jesus gives us of love others the way that I've loved you. And he applies it to all kinds of relationships throughout the letters that he writes. And he applies it to everything, including marriage. So whenever you read anything the Apostle Paul writes where he says, you know, do this or don't do that, here's what you need to remember. Every one of Paul's commands, every one of Paul's instructions is linked directly to this command that Jesus left us with of love others as I have loved you. Paul's not making stuff up. He's simply applying Jesus's command. So in his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul applies Jesus's command to marriage. And here's what Paul says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, what could be any clearer than that, right? Let's just close in prayer and we'll go home, right? That sort of thing. No. Now, if that bothers you, I am so glad it bothers you, okay? And I'm glad you're here. In fact, I'm just going to leave it up on the screen for a little bit longer just so it can just kind of keep bothering you a little bit. But this passage has the ability to be so transformational as we're about to see. And like I said last week, this passage right here, I believe probably, and I've never done a poll, but I believe this is probably the most, if not in the top three most disliked passages, at least in the New Testament, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you dislike this passage, but I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with a couple that's getting ready to get married to talk about their wedding ceremony, and before I get to any of the scripture I'm going to read, anything I'm going to say, the vows, or anything like that, one of them, sometimes the bride, usually the groom on behalf of the bride, because the bride's already given him the, you tell that pastor, he's not saying submit, right? But they don't want the word submit in their weddings. And the reason this passage is so disliked is because it's so misunderstood. And through the years, the church has done such a terrible job of applying this passage and interpreting this passage and taking it out of context and creating a whole bunch of stuff around it that just was never intended by Paul or by Jesus. So it's so misunderstood. And here's why it's misunderstood. Our English Bibles, at least the New Testament, was written in Greek. They're translations from the Greek text. They were all originally written in Greek. And this is so interesting. If you were to go back to the oldest Greek manuscripts, the oldest Greek text that we have of Paul's writing, and you were to look this verse up in one of those ancient Greek manuscripts, you were to look this verse up and you were to translate that verse literally, here's what it would say. It would say, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's no verb in that statement. In the oldest Greek manuscript, there's no verb. The word submit is not there. Now, before I explain to you why there's no verb in that passage and why the word submit's not there, let me explain something else because this is really important. When the Apostle Paul's first century audience that he's writing to in Ephesus, when they heard him teach about women submitting to their husbands, and I'll tell you where the verb comes from in a minute, but when the first century audience heard Paul teach about women and wives submitting to your husband, where we hear that and we go, what? Huh? They didn't react like that. When they heard it, they were like, well, duh. Yeah. They were like, Paul, tell us something that we didn't know. I mean, this wasn't new information for them. This wasn't even a big deal for them. This was actually common ground for them. In that culture, husbands actually had legal control over their children and their wives. Their wives were basically property to their husbands. And so when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, they're like, of course we're going to submit to our husbands. What other choice do we have? I mean, if we don't submit to our husband, he can divorce us for almost no reason. He can have us arrested and put in jail. He can have us killed in some cases and all that. So this wasn't a big deal to them when Paul says this, but it's a big deal to us. And the reason it's a big deal to us is because of what else Paul says in this text. So why isn't there a verb in the verse? And the answer is the verb comes from the verse before. And this was just kind of typical grammatical Greek writing. This is how they would write in the Greeks. You would make a statement. You would use a verb in a statement. And then the next statement, you would just infer the verb on the next statement that you made. And you wouldn't write it again. You would just take your verb from what came in the statement or the sentence or the verse before. And that submit, the word submit, it's actually inferred from the verse that came before this verse. So the question we should ask is, what's the verse that came before this? And folks, this is a game changer, this next verse, because this is what Paul said before he told wives to submit to their husbands. Here's the verse that sets the tone for everything else he's going to say in this passage. Here's our verb, submit to one another out of. Submit to one another out of. And there it is again, right? Every time Paul tells us to do something, he points us back to Jesus, not to the Old Testament, not to the Ten Commandments. He points us back to Jesus' command of love one another the way that I have loved you. You submit yourself, he says, to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, the submission, guys, are you listening, he says? The submission is mutual, right? The submission, the command to submit is mutual. And in marriage, the submission is mutual. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this, because this right here has the potential to make marriage amazing. This has the potential to make relationships amazing. This is what great couples know. They know, I'm here for you and you're here for me. But I'm not here for you because you're here for me. I'm here for you because when I needed him most, God was there for me. And so I'm going to leverage all of my resources and all of my talents and all of my gifts. I'm going to leverage all of me for what benefits you the most. That's what great couples know. Now, we may have different roles in our relationships, and we should. We may have different responsibilities in our marriages and relationships. We may have different gifts and talents that we bring to the marriage and relationship, but we do not have different values. And that's what Paul was saying. And I'm telling you, to Paul's first century audience, this was unbelievable stuff. This was brand new stuff to them. And what Paul says next, what Paul said to the husbands, would have basically have had the same effect on them. It would have had gotten the same response from his audience as the response we tend to give when we hear him say things like, wives, submit to your husband. And so here's what he said to the men. He said, husbands, love your wives. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, of course you're going to love your wives. But in the first century, they would have been like, Wait a minute, Paul. I don't have an obligation to my woman. My woman has an obligation to me, right? I mean, that's just how they thought in that culture. And Apostle Paul says, guys, I'm not finished. And so he says, husbands, love your wife just as, and there it is again. This is the key. This is the connection. These are the two words that we should look for anytime we're reading through the New Testament after the resurrection. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, remember, Paul is writing to Christians living in Ephesus. And so the guys are probably like, wait a minute, Paul, I know this story. This story does not end well for Christ. This story does not end well for Jesus. And I know where you're going with this, Paul, and we understand the whole wives submit to your husbands part because, you know, they kind of have to and all that stuff. But you're telling us that we have a responsibility towards women? That we have a responsibility towards our wives? That somehow you are inferring that there might actually even be an equality between men and women, that there might actually be an equality between husbands and wives? I mean, Paul, where are you going with this? Because we know where this goes. Because Jesus died for the church. And Paul's still not done, so he says this. He says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so he's saying, okay, guys, if you can't get the theology stuff down, if you can't understand the Christ and the church and all of that stuff, let me make it real simple for you guys. You are to love your wives. You are to be responsible for the care of your wives, and you are to protect your wife as if she was you. He continues. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, Paul is saying, guys, you are one with your wives. He said, you are one flesh, and you are connected. And I'm telling you, when his first century audience heard this, this would have been so hard for them to get their minds around because Paul was equating men and women, and that was just unheard of in that culture, even at that time in the Christian community. And here's the deal. The reason that we kind of bristle when we hear Paul, and the reason particularly ladies, you kind of bristle when you hear Paul say, wives, submit to your husband, is because our American culture and our Western culture has embraced the equality of men and women. That we embrace the equality of men and women. And so as soon as we hear that someone is supposed to submit to someone else, we just kind of go, I don't like that, and we just kind of bristle at that. But ladies, guess who introduced this idea of equality to the world? I mean, guess who was the first person with any authority at all to equate you with men? It was Jesus. Jesus argued for your value. Jesus argued for your worth. He argued for your dignity before it was even a category for anybody else in the world. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, men, because of the way your heavenly Father views the women in your life, you are to treat them with extraordinary, extraordinary value. And Paul is saying, men and women, you are equal. You are of equal value in the eyes of God. And so you are to submit to one another. And this was brand new, and this was life-changing for the Christians in Paul's day. This was a radical new way of viewing marriage for the first century church. It was ideas like this that they took hold of and they put into play that actually helped to change the world and drew people to the gospel of Christ. And here's the takeaway for us today. When Paul says you are to submit to one another, he's simply saying you have to put each other first in your relationships. You have to put each other first in your marriages. And you can't do that if there's a big, huge box of expectations sitting in front of her. And you can't do that if there's a big box of expectations sitting in front of him. You just can't do it. So the question is this: how do we keep our hopes, dreams, and desires in the hopes, dreams, and desires box and not hand them off to our spouse or our significant other as expectations? And the answer is, as we discovered last week, is simply to decide, she doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me anything. And for this to work, for what Paul is challenging us to, for it to work, and this is so important, this is going to frustrate some of you, but for this to work, it has to be mutual. It's got to be mutual. It goes both ways. Why? Because Paul said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this right here, this is what oneness looks like in a relationship. His best over yours. Her best over yours. Now, last week I gave you a couple of things just to think about. I said, I'm just give you a couple of questions. You don't have to do anything. I just want you to think about these questions. And the first question was, what's in your box, right? What's in your box? And you should know what's in your box. If you're single and not even dating anybody, you should be thinking about that box, because one day you're going to hand a box to somebody. I mean, it's just what we do. If you're engaged, you should know what's in your box. You should be talking about what's in your box. If you're married, you definitely need to know what's in your box. And then I said, ask this other question of yourselves. Have you handed your box off to someone? Have you given it to someone to carry for you as a burden, as a box of expectations? So this week, I want to ask you just to take it a little bit deeper, and I want to ask you to do this. I want you to go to them, your fiance, your boyfriend, your girlfriend that you're heading to an engagement relationship with, the person that you're married to. I want you to go to them, and I want you to ask them, what's in your box? What's in your box? And don't do it on the way home, okay? Just wait till the right time, because you want to do it on the way home to get it out of the way, and then it'll be a big fight and all this stuff, and it won't be any good. So wait till the right time. But I just want to ask you to ask them, honey, what's in your box? What's in your box? And then the next thing I want you to do, and this is going to be kind of difficult for some of you, but after you ask them what's in your box, I want you to stop talking, okay? And listen. Right? Now, guys, if you ask your fiance, if you ask your wife what's in her box, she might just fall over and faint when you ask her that question, right? She may get mad, right? She may, you know, what do you mean what's in my box? We've been married 20 years. You ought to know what's in my box. And you just don't talk. You just sit there and take it because, you've been married 20 years, and you ought to know what's in her box, but you don't know what's in her box because you've been waiting for her to deal out of your box, right? And so you just ask, and then stop talking, and you just listen. And ladies, if you ask your husband's or your fiance what's in his box, I'll just go ahead and tell you what he's probably going to say. You ask him what's in his box, he's probably going to say, nothing, right? I don't know. There's nothing in my box. You know, aren't the Nationals playing, right? Something like that. But I mean, we don't even know we have a box. So we're not lying. We don't know what's in it. We don't know it's even there. But we expect you to fulfill our hopes, dreams, and desires that we've never defined. But ladies, for us, guys, there's just kind of, you know, I don't know, and I don't really like to talk about this. And the other thing you need to understand about some of us men, ladies, is for some of us, we're just scared to talk about this stuff. I mean, we really are. And men, the reason you need to talk about it is because you're scared to talk about it, but you're expecting her to fulfill it, and you've never talked about it. You've never told her. So you need to talk about it. And this question, what's in your box, when we ask it of our significant other, This is the I'm all in question. This is the I'm more interested in what's in your box than what's in mine question. It's the I'm all in this relationship so much that I honestly want to know what your hopes and what your dreams and what your desires really are. This is the I'm all in. This is the less self question. And do you know something about less self people? Less self people are happier people. Find the happiest people you know, less self is what you'll find. And less self relationships are the happiest and the richest and the most fulfilling relationships. And then here's the last thing I want to ask you to do. You go first. You go first. You go first in asking the question. And you go first in submitting to your spouse. And here's why you need to go first if you're a Christian. Here's why you need to go first if you're a follower of Christ. Because when you were dead in your sins, your Heavenly Father, through Christ, went first. He did something for you, whether or not you ever did anything in response to what He did for you. So submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. At the cross, God went first. Followers of Jesus go first. And great couples, happy couples, healthy couples, they put each other first by going first in an effort to be last. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for the relationships that you give to us. And they can be incredibly great. They can be fulfilling. They can be all of that, but at the same time, they can be incredibly difficult. And of all the relationships we have, marriage is the one that probably takes the most work and is the most challenging. So for those who are here today who they're single, not even thinking about marriage, I pray they would at least start thinking about what their hopes, dreams, and desires are, because one day they're going to bring somebody a box. And so help them to recognize that box of hopes, dreams, and desires can easily turn into expectations. And if there's anybody here that's in a significant relationship that's heading towards engagement, or anybody here that's engaged, and I just pray that you would begin to prepare them for their marriage relationship that's coming, that you would just help them to recognize what their hopes, dreams, and desires are, that you just bring them together to talk about some of those things so that they can begin to put each other first as they move forward. And then for those of us who are married, whether we're newly married for only a year or so, or maybe we've been married for a long, long time, I pray that you would just strengthen our marriages. And ultimately, as that happens, I pray that it would bring others to you, just like the first century Christians, as they begin to live their lives following you and all the things that you call them to do, as they live their lives loving others the way you did. I pray that people would see that in our lives. They would see that in our marriages, and it would draw them to you, and they would want to know more about who this God is that we follow. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.